And it's truly been good to be here. To meet many of you. To meet some of you who've migrated here from my home in Missouri. Some of you who've migrated here from my new home in Chicago. And when I feel the warmth and the friendship that we've noticed here, I can understand some of that. It's been good to be here. And to share the things of God with you. I wish you well to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. While you're turning there, to remind you that in the times I've had to share the Word of God with you, we've been looking at some illustration in the Scriptures of a principle that God wants us to understand with real clarity. And that is this, that the life of faith is markedly different from the life of expedience. That the life of obedience to the Word of God stands in sharp contrast to a life of impulse. Now this should not be foreign to us because we who know the Lord Jesus profess to be followers of the Savior who himself said, I came not to do my own thing, but the thing of him that sent me. Now I know I'm putting biblical terms into contemporary concepts, but my understanding is that's precisely what our Lord said. I came not to do my own thing, but the thing of him that sent me. And we live in a culture that teaches us to do our own thing, to follow our own impulse. And it's very difficult for us, unless we keep our minds fixed upon the truth of God, it's very difficult for us to even appreciate that distinction, much less have the understanding that God will give us what is involved in obeying His Word. We cannot obey His Word unless we know His Word. And one of the things I urge upon each one of us is this. As we study the Scriptures together, as we study the Scriptures individually in our own personal study, that we might seek out those principles of the Scripture, those principles, those precepts which God has given us, because it's these that become the guideline for human behavior. And one of the things that will help us a great deal is Bible biography. And we've looked for a couple of sessions at the contrast between the life of Abraham and of his nephew Lot. A man of faith, a man of impulse. We saw the ultimate illustration, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, not like Esau, that profane man, who in order to fill his belly once, sold himself out spiritually. There are many other contrasts. You might, for example, find a tremendous amount of profit in studying that contrast that God gives us between the man Joseph, who was a man of faith, and those brothers of his who were men of expedience. You might, for example, find it profitable to study the life of a man like Elijah in marked contrast to that man of expedience, Ahab. And you will find that we could go on and on and on and on. The biblical record is just full of these contrasts. God shows us this picture again and again and again. And I would like for us in this session today to very quickly summarize some of those points of contrast that are shown in perhaps the most extensive of all of the pictures that God gives us in a contrast of lives. And that is the contrast of the life of David and the life of Saul. And we'll be able to just touch upon these, and I urge you sometime, in the quiet of your own study perhaps, to work through the books of Samuel and ask God to help you to see that real marked distinction in the lives of these men. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid upon the Negev and upon Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken captive the women and all who were with it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive, Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed. So the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again we want to refresh our minds in submission to the authority of your word, in desiring to our own openness of heart before you, that the Spirit of God will be free to teach us those precepts of living by faith. We ask for his gracious ministry, that the Lord Jesus may be honored in our lives. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, I'm aware of the fact that the world has scandalized David for his sin of adultery. I'm aware of the fact that it would be possible to go through the life of David with a fine-tooth comb and find a great many bases for criticism. David did not lead an easy life. Life for this man was not smooth sailing at all. And admittedly, a great deal of the bumps along the way were the result of his own folly. David was very human. God never spares the horses. He calls it like it is. Sometimes to our embarrassment, almost. He is so frank about some of the things that transpired in the life of David. Nevertheless, there are two statements in the scripture which, to me, present a warning sign whenever I am tempted to wade in and be too hard on David. One is this. In the Old Testament, we find the statement that God makes, that this man David was a man after his own heart. Whenever I'm tempted to wade in and take David apart piece by piece and limb from limb, I pause and say, wait a minute, friend. Did God say that about you? A man after God's own heart? In the New Testament, we find David described, Acts chapter 7, as a man who serves God well in his own generation. And lest I'm tempted to be too hard on David, I pause and say, wait a minute, man. Will the record of God make a statement like this about you? A man who serves God well in his own generation. His name appears in the Hall of Fame. He is acknowledged by Paul in Romans chapter 4 as one of those very outstanding examples of a man of faith, right along with Abraham. And in spite of the fact that David demonstrated his humanness, and God is not reluctant to show us some of the sins of David's life, nevertheless, the heart of God found something in that man's life that was a reflection of God's own heart. And I think we need to see that. And interestingly enough, even though there is a great deal of emphasis upon the sins of David, when you see David's life in contrast to his contemporary Saul, you begin to realize that God is showing us your lives in sharp contrast. Well, let's look at David's life just a little bit, briefly. David had a hard childhood. He grew up in a poor family. He grew up having to work hard. Not only that, he grew up as the youngest son in the family, and it seems like of all the buck passing that was done among the sons, he ended up with the dirty jobs quite a bit. There seems to be evidence of that. He just was the tail end, and he got leftovers, as it were, of the jobs, the tough jobs. He knew what it was as a young man to face danger, For in his youth, in his teens, he had faced a lion and a bear. I'm not sure I can appreciate that. He didn't have a high-powered rifle either. He was out there as a shepherd on the hill with a stick and a little hurly-gig for a sling. This is the kind of circumstance in which he grew up. Really learning in his youth that life was not a bed of roses. You find in his youth, however, that the anointing oil of God was poured on his head. I have often tried to picture what it must have been like for David as a young man to be identified as the next king of Israel. You know, that's a hard thing for a young man to take and to wait. Very hard. You know, if I put myself in this position, I say, oh, I would rather that the Lord would have waited until I'm ready for the throne and then to identify me and to send his prophet to pour the oil on my head. That the anointing oil would come upon a man's head in his youth and the throne is yet years away, that is not an easy thing to live with. Not only that, David went into exile. And for a long period of life, he lived like an animal, hunted by Saul, living in caves, and sleeping out under the dew and the frost of heaven, fleeing for his very life from tree to tree, from hill and valley to hill and valley. Though he knew the anointing oil of God was upon him. When David did receive the kingdom, he only received it in part. Only the southern kingdom, only the southern tribe acknowledged him first. And through his entire lifetime, there was a touchy balance there. A touchy balance. He was never really secure in that sense. All through his life, all through his adult life, there was continual war with the Philistines. Kind of like a national cancer eating away at the underbelly of the nation. All of his life, continual warfare. He had family problems. Oh, trickery, polygamy, incest, sibling strife, murder, rebellion. Whew. What could be worse? All within his own family. And when he was old, David was old. He was worn out. That old body of his had been in too many wars, had slept in the frost too many nights, and when he was old, he was decrepit. He was in bad shape physically in his older years. David did not live an easy life. Yet in spite of all of this, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. In spite of all of this, David has given us some of the loftiest expressions of appreciation for the greatness and the beauties of the living God that have ever found expression in human time. In spite of this, David was a man who knew the depths of spiritual experience that caused me many times to envy him. And when I realize that I have a knowledge of the truth that David didn't have, for Christ is history in his first advent, we have details of the advent of Christ that David didn't have. Though he looked forward to Messiah, though he acknowledged him as his Lord, yet we have details of Christ that he didn't have. We have the permanent residence of the Spirit of God in our lives, which he didn't have. We have advantages which he didn't have. And yet in spite of all of these advantages,
Rarely does a saint of God experience the depth of spiritual maturity and appreciation of God that David did. Rarely. He was a man after God's own heart.
Wow. Well, let me point out some of the basic virtues in the life of David that stand out very obviously. One is that David refused to compartmentalize his life. If you will turn for an illustration of this to Psalm 63. David says in the opening verses of this psalm something very, very interesting that to me is very, very pointed. The Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, living like an animal, hunted like an animal, fleeing through the hills for his very life. And he says, O God, thou art my God. I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water. There's David's circumstance. Living in that parched wilderness of Judah. Boy, if you've never seen it, you can't appreciate it. That's miserable country. That no one did.
Even a jackrabbit would have to pack a canteen to get across some of those hills. It's miserable country. And there he was. There he was.
In a dry and thirsty country in a weary land where I don't even find water. And yet, what's David's expression? My soul seeks the Lord. My soul thirsts for thee. And then notice verse 2. So, or as I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and thy glory.
You see, David had been in the temple. And for a man who was not a priest, David had had some unusual experience. He had been there to confer with the priest. He had been there to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And as a man who was not a priest, he had had that rare privilege of eating the showbread. David had had some unusual time, fellowship with the Lord and with the priesthood. And now out of the wilderness, what he is saying is this, if I understand these verses. Lord, out here in this barren place, no water, hunted like an animal, I want to know you here, just as I did when I was there. You see, David was a man who didn't want to compartmentalize his life. He was a man who did not want to wear different masks on different days of the week. This is the life of faith. It's so easy sometimes to get up in the morning and put a different mask on than we wore the previous day. And we joke about Sunday manners. And yet the truth of the matter is, there is a great deal of compartmentalization of life that falls so naturally to the Lord's people. It's very easy for us to be one thing at work and another thing at the meeting. It's very easy for us to be nice to the friends and the neighbors and to go home and be a snarling bear with our wives and children. So easy, isn't it? To live inconsistent love. It's so easy to be screaming at the kids and the phone rings, oh, hello, Alice, how are you? Just like that, we change our mask. So easy. It's so easy for us as Christians to live compartmentalized, inconsistent lives. And what David is pleading for is, oh, Lord, in the same way that I have seen your beauty in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, I want to see it here in the desert. In the same way that I have felt your presence and your help in conferring with the priest, so I want to know your presence and help here while I'm running like a rabbit over these dusty hills. And if you check out David's life, and this is only one of the many illustrations, you will find that this is one of the virtues of the life of David. He was a man who, in spite of all of his human frailty, he was a man who refused to compartmentalize his life. He was a man who could carry the presence of God into the sweat and the blood of battle. We don't understand that. We have a difficult time understanding. But David was a man who knew what it was like to say, "The Lord is my high tower. He is my shield and my buckler." David was a man who refused to compartmentalize his life. Another virtue in the life of this man is that David characteristically, not inevitably, but David characteristically disciplined himself to turn to God in life situations of every type. Now, not always. We readily recognize that in the case of his sin with Bathsheba, you recall, he resisted the goading of the Spirit of God in his own conscience. And it seems very unfortunately that we scandalize David in this. This was not typical of David's life. This was the exception to the rule of David's life. And it would be unfortunate if we would brand a man with the exception rather than the rule. He knew how to consistently turn his heart to the Lord. We find this in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Why? David's talking to himself here. By the way, it's not so bad to talk to yourself when you're talking about the Lord. I understand from my shrink friends that when it's really a problem, when you start answering yourself that. But David's talking to his soul, and he calls his soul to rise and bless God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Why, David? Why are you talking to yourself like this? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He has healed all your diseases." David said this when he was an old man, decrepit, full of aches and pain. He wasn't talking to his body. He was talking to his soul. David knew a God who would heal all the diseases of his soul, who had forgiven all of his iniquities. David knew a God who had spared him from wasting his life. The King James says, "Who redeems thy life from destruction." And the idea is that David knew the living God had saved him from wasting his life. Have you ever thought of what a wonderful thing it is that God can reach into the mess that we make of our lives and cleanse and forgive and restore and bring us back into a place of usefulness? Think of the privilege David had from his youth serving the Lord. What a privilege. Not all have that. Some don't even trust the Savior until they're old and gray. Some trust the Savior in their youth and play games with him for 40 or 50 years. Or maybe all the rest of life. But David could bless God because God had saved him from wasting his life. Listen, young people. God can save you from wasting your life too. But that very statement tells me that it's possible for you to waste it, if you frustrate the purpose of God in your life. What a tremendous thing to come to the end of your rope, the end of the line in old age, and be able to command your soul to rise and bless the Lord because he kept you from wasting your life, doing things that unsaved people could have done just as well, playing games that unsaved people could have played just as well. It's so easy to fritter life away with so much stuff that is meaningless in the light of eternity. And David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He kept you from doing that. He kept you from wasting your life. Boy, that's a membership. So when things were going good, David could bless the Lord. It's the purpose of God that we live thankfully. That's one expression of the will of God, by the way. You know, we make a lot of hocus pocus about the will of God. I talk to a lot of young people that are in dire straits of soul. They're storming the gates of heaven with tears like the prophets of Baal, almost cutting themselves with knives to try to find out what the will of God is for their life. I don't find that expression anywhere in the scriptures. There is not one biblical statement about the will of God for your life. The will of God is the same for every life. And it's clearly revealed in the precepts of the scripture. And one of those clear statements about the will of God is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And any doubt about the will of God, that's one clearly revealed ingredient of the will of God. Now, what most people talk about, by the way, when they talk about the will of God for their life, is guidance. And that's quite another thing. That's a very real biblical subject, too. And guidance may be different in your life than in mine. But the point is this. Guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And a lot of us want the guidance. And we've kept ourselves ignorant of and disobedient to the will of God. Because the will of God is the expression of the precepts of the scripture which guide my life in terms of quality. You see, the will of God describes a quality of life that God wants for us. And if I'm making some effort to understand His will as revealed in the scripture, the same for all believers, and to live in it, then I'll find that guidance is no longer the hassle. And in every passage of scripture which speaks of guidance, you'll find this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And he shall direct thy path. Is that what it says? That's not all it says. It says, first, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It says, lean not unto your own understanding. It says, in everything do your own thing. Oh, no, wait. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You see, the guidance is a byproduct of living a life of obedience to the will of God. Take statements like Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. I've talked to young couples that are seeking the will of God, and they're playing around with sex. What folly! The will of God is clearly revealed in His Word. The precepts of the Scripture describe the life that is lived in the will of God. Guidance, very real. But that comes as a byproduct in the life where there is an honest effort to know and live in the will of God. And one of those ingredients is to be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And David knew what it was like. You read the Davidic Psalms. They are just full of thanksgiving. They are just full of thanksgiving. Is your life? Is mine? We who have so much can be such grumblers and such gripers. Young people who had the world given to them on a silver platter, and yet they can be such sour pussies that you think they eat dill pickles for breakfast. It's so easy, isn't it, to be complaining, grumbling. No, this is the will of God in Christ. But in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. David was a man who lived thankfully. Yet on the other hand, not only when things were going good, but David was a man who could discipline himself to turn to God when things were going ill. We read in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel of one of those very dark days in David's life. Things were really tough. He was not only in exile down there in Philistia, where he probably shouldn't have been. He not only had just done a very foolish thing in trying to join up with the Philistine armies and go to war against them, all of that that God spared David from. It's just monstrous to think what had happened if God hadn't intervened in that situation. David could have washed the throne right down the tube on that occasion. And yet God providentially intervened. And when he got back, no doubt a little bit discouraged about the folly of that adventure, they find that instead of coming back to meet their wives and families, all rejoicing to see them back safe and sound, they find everything a heap of ashes. Their wives and families carried away as prisoners of war, all of their goods stolen, what was left burned. And they sat down and wept until they just had no more strength to weep. And then there was a rumor afoot that these men, some of whom had risked their lives for David, were so agitated in this tragedy that they were ready to stone. And what is David? Did he really hit the skin? Did he? No, no. David turned to the Lord. Where else does a man turn when things are going tough? Where do you turn? Now, this is not typical. Let's face it. Our tendency is, when things are bad, to build our own little slough of despond and just wallow in the mud for 2 days or 3 days or 2 weeks or 2 months, whatever it is. Did you ever do that? I dare say most of us have. It's so easy to do that. Just build our own little slough of despond and dig it deep and make it messy and just wallow in it and wallow in it and wallow in it. But David encouraged himself in the Lord.
Now, this is a pattern of David's life. Now, it is true in the case of his sin with Bathsheba, as I've said. He fought the goading of the Spirit of God because of his sin. But that was the exception. The rule of David's life was this, that whether it was in a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving, or it was a time when the chips were down and everything looked gloomy and dark, David could discipline his heart to turn to God. You know, I meet a lot of people, for example, who say, you have to have their own quiet time, their own devotion time with the Lord. Well, not anymore. I used to be, not anymore. Well, what happened? Well, why not anymore? Well, there are two common answers. One is, I didn't get anything out of it. By the way, it's a real problem, usually because why do you ask me, what do you expect to get out of it? Usually they expect to bring ball to fire, zapping, tingling up and down the backbone, all these things that God never promised to do. And the second common reason is, things are going tough and all of this stuff is scaring me. A very common thing. And in our discouragement, we abandon the Word of God. Now, this is back up in folly. We forsake the very one who is able to help us. We ought to say like Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your things look tough. Where else can we turn? David encouraged himself in the Lord. There's another thing that stands out in the life of David. And that is, that while David was not without sin, God is very present to point out the sin in his life, David, as a man after God's own heart, learned his lesson in his sin. Sometimes one of the encouragements in life is I find myself repeating the same lessons over and over and over again. And you know what that tells me? Tell me, I probably flunked the course previously. And the Lord sees that it's necessary for me to repeat that one. Ah, you probably won't have that trouble. I'm probably burying my soul here and scandalizing myself. But you know, David was a man who, while he did some glaring things in his life, he did some big bad things. Yet he had that response to the truth of God, he had that genuineness of confession and of forsaking his sin, so that he at least learned his lesson through it all.
And I think this is one of the reasons why the Christian failure is a man after God's own heart. But then there was Saul. Now, in many ways, these lines are similar. Saul was a man who, like David, was chosen by God to be king over Israel. Saul was a man who, like David, did not seek the throne. The throne came to him. Saul was a man who, like David, was chosen in his youth. And in his youth was a vigorous man, a strong man, a likable man, an impressive man. Both of them shared this in common. Saul was a man who, like David, had that unique experience in that economy and that dispensation, having the Spirit of God from a heart in his youth. It could be said this about both of these men. And we could go on and on. These men had a lot in common. Saul had some advantages over David. Very distinct advantages. When God put his hand upon Saul, Saul was older. He was bigger. He was more mature. Nothing about it, by the way. It's a hard thing for a young man to carry a bigger time and to do a great thing. Especially when there's delay and waiting and more maturity involved before that would become a reality. Saul had the advantage that at the point of his anointing, he didn't have to wait for the throne. The throne was right there. And that was a distinct advantage. In every sense of the word, waiting is hard. Not only that, Saul was a man who, after he came into his kingship, had an immediate confirmation of that through a tremendous military victory. His throne was established from north to south in the nation by a tremendous demonstration of God's supernatural power in giving him military victory. And from the very outset, Saul had the nation standing in awe because it was evident that God was at work. David didn't have it. The nation came piecemeal to him. Not only that, Saul had been publicly anointed. Everybody saw Samuel pour the oil on Saul's head. Not many saw the oil poured on David. That confirmation had to come another way. David didn't enjoy the public introduction that King Saul enjoyed. Not only that, but David didn't enjoy the whole nation behind him. And Saul did. Amen. Now, with all of these similarities, men living at the same time, speaking the same language, living in very similar circumstances, doing very similar things in life, and yet actually Saul having many advantages, humanly speaking, which David did not have. Look at the outcome of these two lives. We see David in his old age, moved along by the Spirit of God. Those old hands so torn up with arthritis and wounds and scars, telling those words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." What do we see Saul doing the day before he died? We see him groveling at the feet of a witch. "The Lord has forsaken me. He doesn't answer me by urine or my tongue, or I pour out my heart in prayer. Now you help me." A witch. Now what kind of life do you think of? What would you rather than that? Notice some of the things that entered into Saul's life. Notice the contrast. When it came to the priesthood and the Word of God, we find David just all tied up in the Word of God.
He was open to the Word of God.
So open that he himself became an instrument in the hands of God to give us portions of his Word. David went to the priesthood seeking the Lord and his Word and his guidance. What about Saul? Saul turned a deaf ear to the Word of God. And the one close contact Saul had with the priesthood, he killed all of them off that he could get his hands on. Literally, in cold blood, wiped out the priesthood. Saul was a man who turned to a witch. When the chips were really down. We want to say a little more about that in a minute. David was a man who turned to the Lord when the chips were down. Now, let me say just a word about this, because you find if you turn to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. When Saul seeks the witch, he did so because he was out of touch with heaven. He was out of touch with God. This pattern repeats again and again and again. Why has our nation turned to the occult? Because we're out of touch with God. This is amazing that a nation of people, supposedly as educated, as scientifically aware as we are, has become so absolutely taken up with the occult. I met a bunch of young people at a conference in New England not long ago. I had two sessions assigned to me, two different occasions, to talk to these young people, the subject given to me was the age of Aquarius, the whole question of astrology. The first question, there were 75 young people there, and I asked them how many of them regularly read their horoscope, and every hand in the room went up. And when I recovered my senses, what do I have here?
And before the next session, I said to Brother Fred McKenzie, I said, Fred, come in this session. I said, I asked a question last time, and I'm not sure whether I was seeing things or I was seeing double or what. Would you come in this next session, will you? And another session with 75 more of them. I said, how many of you regularly read your horoscope? And 74 out of 75 names were left. And then it was his turn to blink his eyes, wipe his glasses. Now I asked the same group the question, how many of you regularly spend time reading the Word of God? And out of the 160 kids, there were three that rather hesitatingly put up their hands. And I thought, we are indeed in very safe, aren't we? I talk to young people that have dabbled in all sorts of things that are so clearly spelled out in the scriptures as being the tools of faith. It's amazing when we get away from the Lord how quickly we turn around, isn't it? And sometimes don't even know. And if I can't do anything more in this moment than to plead with you, let me plead with you on the authority of the Word of God, that whether it's astrology or the Ouija board or whatever it is, I plead with you on the authority of the Word of God to keep us far away from all of these things which smack of the work and of the program of the enemy of our soul. And when I think that Christians go to expose themselves to such things as that movie, they actually, I could throw myself bodily in front of them and plead with them in the name of God not to expose their hearts to such things, such evidence of the work of Satan in the lives of people. You have nothing to gain. You have everything to lose. You don't gain anything by dabbling with the powers of Satan. And a lot of it may be fake, but nonetheless,
the enemy of our souls is very real and very active. The life of faith does not dabble in the occult. Read Isaiah 47. Read Deuteronomy 18. And you will find out that God has spelled out for us every phase of the occult. And the satanic operations are no different today than they were then. Not one bit different. Oh, I urge you. I urge you. If you want guidance, do not turn to a human medium who supposedly gives you a reading from the inanimate stars. God has condemned it specifically, pointedly. Turn to the Lord, to His Word. There you will find His will revealed. And as you find His will revealed and strive to live in it, then His Spirit can guide you and direct your steps. Ah, what a difference. David turned to the Lord. Saul turned to a witch. One other thing, we must stop. And there are many, many other contrasts. For example, the contrast of the relationship to friends. It seems like a very unspiritual thing, doesn't it? But think of what David meant to his friends. His friends and his family could flee to the man and find refuge. Were willing to live with him like an animal hunted in the wilderness, just to be with him. This man represented the kind of strength and friendship that they could count on when they were in trouble. David was the kind of man whose friends risked their lives for him. Remember the time he poured out that water? What a beautiful picture. Why did he pour that out as an offering to God? Because men had literally risked their lives just to satisfy a passing wish of his. This was the kind of friendship that David would make. Saul didn't have a friend in the world. He used his own daughters, bartered with them like just like they were cattle or money. Prostituted them, tore up their marriages, threw spears at his closest friend, commanded the death of his own son just because of a personal whim. I want revenge on my enemies because my son dared to taste a bit of honey, not knowing what had happened. Have him killed. Think of the despotism of the man of impulse. David was a man in whose friendship people could find refuge and strength. We could go on and on. The contrast in the lives of these men are so great. But one closing thought that to me tells me so much about this man, Saul. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you will. What really made the difference? What really made the difference? You know, Saul had so much going for him. So much. At one point of time, we'd say Saul had everything going for him. And Samuel acknowledges that, 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. And he says a very interesting thing in verse 17. And the idiom here is difficult to translate, but I like the way the Revised gives it because I think that really conveys the idiom very accurately. Listen to this. And Samuel says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, yet are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission," etc., etc. And what Samuel said to Saul is, "Look, Saul, look at all God has done for you. Look at all God has done for you. Look at all God has done to authenticate His presence with you. And you've blown it all." And there are two things stated in this passage which give us a key to his following. One is that introductory statement by Samuel. "Though you are little in your own eyes." You know, Saul was a big man. He was a strapping man. In fact, he should have been the man to fight Goliath.
He was the biggest man in the nation.
He was most nearly Goliath's size. Not that kid David. Saul should have been out there. But Saul was a man who, though when he looked himself in the mirror, he saw a big man. When he turned off the light, he saw a little man. Though you are little in your own eyes, and that's what his word, his name means. A little one. I sometimes think that we fail to realize that necessary balance in our attitude towards self. And this is a whole other subject about which very few people are willing to talk. But the Word of God has a lot to say about the way we think about ourselves. Paul says in Romans 12, we dare not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought not to run ourselves down here. We must think of ourselves in balance. The summary statement by the Apostle Paul is what he says to the Corinthians when he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And most of us just don't know what we am. And a lot of us think that it's spiritual to hate yourself and run yourself down. And a lot of us think that the Lord Jesus said you love your neighbor instead of yourself or better than yourself. And he didn't say that. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you show somebody that hates himself, and I'll show you somebody that has a hard time getting along with the people around you. I think in this crazy mixed-up day, when all of the sickness of our culture comes to bear upon our lives so early in life, that we've got a lot of malformed personalities running around because we haven't obeyed the Word of God in our family context, and we fail to let individuals grow up and learn to understand themselves in balance, both their weaknesses and limitations, as well as the gifts and the abilities God can give. We have a hard time seeing ourselves in balance. Saul was a man that had this problem. He was a big man. But when he turned away from the mirror, he saw himself as just a little man. And he lived like a little man. But the second thing in this passage is that Saul was a disobedient man. Saul listened to the word of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to what God says is better than the fat of all those rams over there. Why, Saul, he says, rebellion is just like the sin of divination. Oh, you see something prophetic here? And stubbornness is as iniquity, which, oh. Oh, God associates disobedience on a direct one-to-one relationship with the most heinous of human behavior in his eyes. Rebellion. Witchcraft. And God puts them in the same bag. This will be. And so we come right back where we started. The life of faith is the life of conscious obedience to the clearly understood precepts of the Word of God. It is not hocus pocus. It is not obscure. The life of faith is the life of conscious obedience to the precepts of the Word of God. And to obey God is better than any sacrifice you might, by impulse, think you're making for Him. And to listen to what God says is better than the wealth that you could ever amass in 10 lifetimes given to the missionary. God sees the problem of obedience as absolutely fundamental. And God sees disobedience just like He sees witchcraft and divination and rebellion. We don't see it like that, but God does.
Saul learned that the hard way. And in chapter 15, we see him disobedient to the clearly revealed word of God. And in the last evening of his life, we see him groveling before a witch. Isn't the picture clear? And so we see two men, David and Saul, both human, and yet one a man who could turn quickly to the Lord, whose heart would seek the Lord, not to compartmentalize life, not to wear masks and play games, but to see the work of God in his life in everyday circumstances, to see the work of God in the wilderness just as he saw it in the tabernacle, or if we were to put it in our terms, to be just as wonderfully aware of the presence of God in our devotion to him tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock when things are going tough at the office or when the kid's home tomorrow morning sick or whatever it may be, just as much as you did this morning when you sat at the Lord's table. Not to compartmentalize life. Oh, what virtue. A man quick to turn to the Lord. A man quick to discipline his soul, to learn the lessons that God had for him in all of the vicissitudes of life. But he was a man who sought the word of the Lord. As a man who could say in his dying words, the word of the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Is the word of God in your heart, in your tongue? Do you discipline your life to know his word? Study it. To obey it. That's the difference in these two lives. For Saul found out that disobedience was essentially the same as witchcraft. And that's pretty bad, in case you don't know us. That's pretty bad. And you may not be groveling before a witch now. You may never, as far as that goes. I pray God you will never, although there's certainly plenty of them around. Believe it or not. But right now, it's a question of obedience. May God help us in the obedience of faith.